Well, turn back, if you would, to the book of Micah and to chapter 3. We introduced this book, say, 3 weeks ago when we started looking at this book and working through it then, this ministry of this man called Micah. And as we thought, in chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that he was a prophet for quite a long time through the reigns of three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he could have been a prophet for about 40 years. And it seems his book, of course, is very much shorter than that. It's really sort of distilling and summarizing the things that he taught as he begins in chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, so this seems like one of the things that he kept on saying. And this is a summary of the kind of thing that he said over that time. And we're told in verse 5 that this is what God says. Chapter 3, verse 5, which again reminds us that it isn't just a prophet speaking, but it is God speaking to us through that prophet, Micah. If you turn right to the end of that passage we read, Micah chapter 3, verse 12, we read there that God says that the mountain of the temple, the mountain of Jerusalem, shall become like the bare hills of the forest. So I gave it the title, The Raising, that's with a Z, the mountain of human sinfulness. And it's in contrast to what's going to happen in chapter 4, you see, where there's another mountain that's raised up. That's spelt with an I and an S in the middle instead. So there's one mountain that is raised up and there's one mountain that is raised down, raised to the ground. The raising of the mountain of human sinfulness. And that's what we find ourselves confronted with here in this quite tricky chapter, really, chapter 3. And in it we find three accusations that are made to the people and three warnings that are given to them as well. It's especially directed towards those in authority. Chapter 3, verse 1, talks about the heads and the rulers of the nation. Verse 5 talks about the prophets. Verse 11, again, comes back to the prophets and the priests this time as well, and the heads likewise. So it's talking especially to those who had these positions of authority. But there being something, as we'll draw out as we go through, of relevance to all as well. His first warning, his first accusation, is about the corruption of responsibility. He says to them there, end of verse 1, "Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" Here Micah and God speaks to this people who hate good and love evil. And he says, you should know justice, you should know what is right. You do know in some sense, but you've turned away from it. He said you've chosen to love evil and chosen to hate what is good, and you should know better. For God, of course, is the opposite to that. Just one example, Psalm 45 in verse 7, where we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. For you love righteousness and hate wickedness." That's the God who is declared to us in the Bible. And yet, these people who claim to be followers of God, his people, were doing the opposite. They should have known justice, but they're going the opposite way. And then in verses 2 and 3, he carries on with this very, very strong, horrific almost, picture language. Carries on verse 2, "You who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them into pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." Oh, sounds revolting, doesn't it, to read verses like that? And of course, Micah is using metaphorical language, isn't he? He's not literally accusing the Israelites of being cannibals, of literally eating other people. But he's using it as picture language. But all the same, he must be talking about something horrific, mustn't he, to use such strong, repulsive language for us. It's a metaphor, no doubt, but a metaphor of something ghastly that is going on. One person spoke of it as social cannibalism. They're not literally eating other people and chopping them to pieces, but by their deeds, it's amounting to the same. And so there are so many instances even in our own day and age, aren't they? What about what is now referred to as the modern slave trade? The great evil of human trafficking that's going on right around the world. It is thought there are more slaves nowadays in this world than there ever was in the historical slave trade of hundreds of years ago. Even in our own country, last year, 5,000 people were rescued from slavery in this country. They estimate there could be 136,000 people in slavery in the UK. People who have been kidnapped from other places, children who've been kidnapped off the streets, or lured in under false pretenses and false promises. Then they live a life confined, restricted, forced to work in appalling conditions. There are some places where that may be especially the case, strip clubs and brothels and the like, but also on some farms and estates, hotel staff, cleaners, what's those hand car washes, building sites. It's thought in lots of these places, people are kept in appalling conditions, run by organised crime. And those things that are going on, could we not be facing the same accusation as God here makes to the people of Israel? Could not the same accusation be made against many modern people? And they're stripping the skin from people, breaking their bones, chopping them to pieces through their actions. There's so many places where there's a denial of people's legal rights. He says in verse 4, they will cry to the Lord, talking about the punishment that's coming. But the way he phrases the word is quite like in chapter 2, where we said that there will be those who would cry out. And that was the idea, that they were crying out to these people who were doing this evil, and they weren't doing any good. And so the punishment, which we'll come to in a moment in verse 4, is they'll cry to the Lord and he won't listen. And so there are these people crying out for help because of the great oppression that is going on. And nothing happens. Something we see sometimes in the news of the persecuted church, isn't it? That there can be Christians in other parts of the world, in countries where that is fiercely repressed and subdued, and then something happens in that family, as happens, say, in the course of persecution, that one member of the family is attacked or raped or murdered, and they turn to the authorities for help, and the police say, oh, no, there's no evidence. We can't do anything about it. And these people cry out for help, and nothing's done. It falls on deaf ears. They cry out, but no one listens. Although we may not be those who have great positions of authority, as it's addressed in verse 1 to the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. And we may say, well, what can we do about such things? We don't have that kind of clout. We don't have that kind of positions of authority and power. But we still have a responsibility all the same, don't we? We have a responsibility to be careful in the things that we're doing. I was encouraged by somebody in the church who their work colleagues were talking about going to a strip club. And somebody said, no, that was wrong on many levels. It was wrong for, it was immoral and going against God's law. But also, he mentioned this, he said, but of course it's encouraging slavery. It's encouraging exploitation of these people who've been dragged in from other countries and the like. Do we make a stand whenever we can? Just in small ways, like that? Do we make a stand and say, hang on a minute, I'm not going to do that? Do we try and be careful? We were mentioning it last week about our purchasing power. We in this country have a tremendous responsibility because of the amount we spend. Our money goes right the way around the world through the things we buy, and where does it go? Do we ever give it a thought? Do we try and be careful, as we looked at last week, in the food we buy and in the clothing we purchase, in the goods we get hold of? Are we trying to be at least pay a little bit of attention as to whether we are paying for people to be poorly treated, for people to be oppressed and held in these awful conditions? Do we take our responsibility as much as we can, and in a complicated world, I dare say, but do we take that responsibility ourselves? Here it's an accusation that's made to God's people that they care so little about the suffering of those in need. What about us? We who claim to be the people of God, do we care for those who are suffering? And with this accusation comes a warning. It's there in verse 4, as we just mentioned. They one day will cry out to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. And this is one of the things, especially in the book of Micah, he's always relating these two things. The punishment always fits the crime. The way God treats them is exactly fair. And Micah always ties those things together. He's doing it all the time in his book. That because they refuse to listen to the cries of others, the time will come when God won't listen to their cry either. And they'll cry out one day, he says, at that time, middle of verse 4, they'll cry out and God won't listen. There'll be poetic justice for the way that they have treated others and that great warning that is given to us too. And the Lord Jesus in the New Testament applies it in a very small scale way, doesn't he? He talks of our brothers who we give a glass of water to. And Jesus said, did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you feed me when I was hungry? And do we care for the least of one of his children? Do we care for those as best we can in these difficult and dangerous situations that they are? Well, there's another warning. And as we mentioned already, verse 5, it clarifies again that this is God speaking through these things. This isn't a prophet off on a rant. Sometimes some people look at the Old Testament and say, oh, these prophets just ranting away about this, that and the other. No, this is what God says. God says these things. And he turns his attention to the corruption this time of religion in the next few verses that follow from verse 5. There are those, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare a war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. He looks this time at the prophets, those religious leaders. And he says, because of the prophets, people stray. We're looking at with the children at the analogy of a shepherd. And that way that God is talked about a shepherd is also the way that leaders are meant to be talked about. David is a good example. He is talked about in one of the Psalms as being like a shepherd as well. And he who led Israel, David, who led Israel like a shepherd. And yet there's passages elsewhere in the Bible that talks about those shepherds who have plundered the flock and mistreated them in very much the same language as verses 2 and 3. The prophets, the shepherds, were meant to be those who are leading people in that true religion, in the true worship of God, and yet instead have led them astray. The complete opposite of our good shepherd. An evil shepherd who deliberately takes people in the wrong direction. Now, they may be prophets, they may be doing it in the name of God. It also mentions in the next verses, verse 6 and verse 7, it talks about the seers and diviners as well, both that were forbidden in Israelite law as well. There were those who would consult mediums and said they were receiving visions from all sorts of gods and spirits and the like, spreading lies, either in God's name, with a capital G, in inverted commas though, or in a name of a different god anyway. But the religious leaders were complicit in what was going on in that country. They should have been making a stand against the way people were being treated and oppressed. And yet the religious leaders were in on it as well. And he carries on there in verse 5, that they pronounce peace if they're being fed or paid. If they're the ones who are being provided for, they pronounce peace. It's a you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours sort of arrangement that the priests and the prophets are having with other people. If they're being adequately paid and fed, if they're growing fat on those things, then they'll pronounce peace and nice, happy messages. And if they don't, if they're not paid, if they're not fed, they declare war. Verse 5. And that's a pressure, isn't it? A pressure that the church can feel under. Because society wants a certain message. And there is a sense in which we can be fed by society. Preachers, in inverted commas, of God's word can be very well paid if they're telling people what they want to hear. There's a lady who used to be quite a famous Christian singer in the US, but has now come to this country and is touring banks and businesses, giving a warped presentation of what the Bible now teaches about homosexuality. And she's paid by schools and businesses and banks and the government to go and tell them what they want the Bible to say. And she does, making a fantastic career of it. Because they pronounce peace when they're being fed. They pronounce peace when they're being well paid and when they're saying those things that the world want to hear. But they turn against anyone who would criticise or would point out the errors of their ways. Are we being popular or truthful? Sometimes we may have to pick between the two. Often we may have to pick between the two. Not just those of us who are teachers and preachers of God's word, but in all sorts of ways. When the opportunity arises in our workplace or amongst our family, they ask us, oh, what do you think about such and such? We have a choice. We can say something popular that they'll appreciate, or we can say something truthful for God's word that they might not. Which one do we choose? Even in the small scale opportunities we have to teach God's truth. God speaks to these prophets who were not just turning a blind eye to the suffering of others, but were complicit in it themselves and were being fed through it. He warns them in verse 6. Therefore you will have night without vision, you will have darkness without divination, the sun will go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them, the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed, and they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. In a very similar warning that is given to them, that one day darkness will come. These people who have proclaimed that they've seen the light and they've got this message that they want to share with people. One day darkness will come. And God will be silent. They'll have to cover their mouths because it dawns on them in a real way that there's no answer from God at all. Again, it's like those warnings of in the New Testament. Lest we sometimes think, oh, this is a bit Old Testament, isn't it? Jesus says exactly the same in the New Testament. He says, on the last day, there'll be those who say, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do great miracles? Didn't we say we were proclaiming your truth? And Jesus will turn around and say, I never knew you. You're workers of iniquity. Jesus says the same things. What about us? Are we careful to be truthful when we have opportunities to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that we do? In some ways, there's a little bit of a break then through this passage, and as Micah gives instead a rather personal testimony in relation to that, verse 8. But truly, I, Micah, am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and full of justice and might. Micah gives a personal testimony. In relation to that, thinking about those false prophets and those speakers who go about teaching what is lies and what is falsehood. And Micah gives this personal testimony of how he's been sent by the Spirit of the Lord, he says. And he's declaring God's truth that God brings to him. And so he's full of power by the Spirit. And of justice and might. Micah has the same interest as God does, as we thought about right at the beginning. God is a God of justice and who loves what is good and hates what is evil. And then Micah says, I'm full of justice too. And Micah is, isn't he? He's the book, perhaps more than any other in the New Testament, who keeps reinforcing to us these issues of justice and so on. Micah says, I'm full of justice. I want things to be done that right way. Micah wants to follow and declare those things that God has given him to do. And he needs power and he needs might, end of verse 8. You could call it guts, actually, end of verse 8. Not just full of might, but he's full of guts. Because he needs guts, doesn't he, Micah, to declare these things, to declare God's truth. And what's he going to do? We're told, end of verse 8, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That was Micah's ministry. Micah's ministry was to give this negative message, declaring sin. Doesn't sound great, does it? I think, who would listen to Micah? Micah going on and on in these verses. And I've come, he says, to declare to people sin. I've come to tell them about their transgression, the way that they've gone astray from God's paths. Who's going to love Micah? Is he going to be popular? Why would he do such a thing? And even today, perhaps, we can sometimes sort of approach this from a different angle. We say, oh, no, but the message in the New Testament is one of grace and one of forgiveness. And it is. But that message of reconciliation can only really come after a message of condemnation. And that isn't popular, and we don't like doing it, and no one likes hearing it either. But here Micah says, I've been sent to declare transgression. I've been sent to call people and say, hold up, stop what you're doing. And in these and in other ways, as we're declared through God's word, you're not right before God. You've transgressed. You've wandered from the path. Micah went with a ministry of condemnation. Unless, again, we think he's just going all Old Testament on us. Jesus says the same about the giving of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament in John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and says, when he's come, when the Holy Spirit's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Same sort of thing as Micah was doing in the power of the Spirit, he said, in those verses we read. And Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the coming of the Holy Spirit will be one of conviction. The Holy Spirit will come, convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And it's not popular. Micah wasn't going to be awarded any prizes from this. He wasn't going to get a bonus from the people he was talking to. But that ministry, first of all, to convict of sin, is an essential thing. And it may be a lonely thing too, for it begins in verse 8, but truly I. And it sounds very isolated. Micah may well have been a very lonely person doing this, declaring to people their sin through that ministry of the Holy Spirit, showing people and convicting people of sin. And yet, do we have a role to play in that too? So it may not go down well, but it is something we sometimes need to make a stand about. Again, I'll use an anonymous example of somebody here in our own congregation who became aware a couple of months ago that some of the business practices of the company they were working from were far from ethical. There was all sort of overcharging and mistreating of their clients. And they went to the boss and said, I can't have a part of this. I'm going to have to leave. Do we stand up and say, this is not right? I can't have a part of this. Even if that is an unpopular thing, it did not go down well for that individual. Are we those who make a stand, who declare something and go, this is not right? It says so in God's word. And that's it. I can't have an involvement in it. Are we careful too? Lastly then, his third accusation is one of corruption and complacency. And just the few verses to wrap it up. Verse 9, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, you who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. He returns and talks to the heads and the rulers like he had done at the beginning, and the priests and the prophets like he'd done halfway through, and brings them all together here at the end, again coming back with the same thing. You who hate justice, you who do not do what is just, you who pervert what is fair and honest. And he turns to them with these such strong words there in verse 10. You who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. He says of all of them that this Zion, the city, the mountain, is built on bloodshed and sin. That's what it is. And that must have been hard for them to listen to think about this special place that God had given them, that they were rather complacent about, as we'll just come to in a moment. But here Micah says, no, Zion, this mountain, this city is built on blood. It's built on sin. It's built on corruption. It's built on injustice and unfairness, in cruel treatment of others. Carries on in verse 11. The heads judge for a bribe. The priests teach for pay. The prophets divine for money. It's all corrupt. It's all based on bribery. And yet, with it comes a bizarre, a crazy complacency. End of verse 11. Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. So God speaks to them of this corruption and complacency. And again, is that a challenge we need to think about? We might say, look at those verses in verse 11. Nowadays, you can't do that, can you? You can't hand some cash to a judge to get a certain verdict. It isn't quite like that. And our country is rated the 13th best in the world for a lack of corruption. But that's partly because it's comparing itself to other countries where there is a bribery, there is literally backhanders happening all the time. But are we just more sophisticated at doing it? In the banking scandals of decades ago, when there was pension mis-selling and PPI and rigging of insurance rates and insider trading, in all the years that have followed, not one senior figure in any bank was ever held responsible for it, or even disqualified from their post. Is that justice? Those who had a key involvement in causing the financial crisis? One other concern that a lot of people have is what's known as the revolving door. The door that exists between businesses and the government, that you leave one and go to the other. You leave from a top job in government and go to a top job in business, or and vice versa. The HSBC chairman of a while back, also an ordained minister of the Anglican Church, who was implicated in several tax scandals, and then all investigations into him were blocked, and he left the HSBC and became a lord in the House of Lords. How's that happen? How's that justice? In the Jimmy Savile escapades, all the tragedy that happened around that, it was well known, as it comes out now, that the NHS and the BBC and senior politicians protected him for a long time. And those who are whistleblowers to the scandal in the BBC have all been sacked. And those that helped perpetrate the cover-up have all been promoted. Even the last couple of years, we exist still in our country, a very corrupt place. It's done in sophisticated ways. It's not quite just the same as little brown envelopes of cash that are being passed around. All the same. There's all sorts of problems of tax avoidance, political funding, how you can almost buy your own political party to do your bidding, phone hacking by the newspapers. Again, no one was held accountable for any of that scandal, were they? And this way it's implicated in the church too. The way that God's professing people can be implicated in such things as well. In the last tax year, there were 115 bishops who were paid £25 million between them by the taxpayer, no less. Do we make our stand? Do we try and make choices as best we can in a world which we exist, but a world which is very corrupt? There's that complacency too. Just as we pointed out there at the end of verse 11, that God would never judge. Is the Lord not among us? No harm can come upon us. And can't we be complacent like that? And maybe coming away from those big sins that we've been looking at this morning of corruption and the way that people are mistreated and so on, even in our own ways, even in our own small sins, in inverted commas, do we not sometimes lull ourselves into a false sense of security with the same sort of phrase, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come to us." Do we excuse the wrong we do? Point out all our reasons and justifications for it? "Oh yes, I know it was wrong, but this and this, that and the other were all the reasons behind it. And yes, I'm still carrying on doing it really, but no harm can come to me. I'll be fine, because the Lord's with us." Do we have that naive, complacent, completely wrong view of God? We sometimes view him like some sort of lovable granddad. The big white bearded figure up there in the sky, and he just pats us on the back and chuckles at our little indiscretions and our little mistakes. We need to call ourselves, don't we, on that complacency we can have. For the warning that happens right at the end is, "This city built on bloodshed will be brought to the ground." The raising of the mountain of human sinfulness, as we've given it as our title. Well, as we bring things to an end, we have here in this passage that we're looking at this morning of Micah, this negative, unpopular, you might say over-the-top chapter of Micah. And we might say, who wants to listen to that today? Why have you put up with it for half an hour? Who wants to listen to something like that? All these warnings about destruction. Who wants to listen to something like that? But as we said already, there's those verses of the in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit, who does come to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the good news in this chapter, you won't find it in the chapter itself, but you will find it in Jeremiah chapter 26. In Jeremiah 26, we find out that it worked. This unpopular, negative-sounding chapter with accusation after accusation and warning of judgment, it worked. In Jeremiah 26, in the ministry of Jeremiah, he was preaching a very similar message 100 years later that Micah had been doing. And they wanted to kill Jeremiah. They put him on a hit list. And in Jeremiah 26 verse 11, they say, "This man, Jeremiah, deserves to die, for he dares to prophesy against our city, as you've all heard with your ears." And somebody remembered. We're told in verse 17 that some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all of the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be like a field, and Jerusalem shall be become a heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did they not fear the Lord, and rather seek his favour? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. So how can we do this great evil?" 100 years later, when Jeremiah was facing a death threat, some wise people, some heads in Judah, and it refers to some heads of Judah here, doesn't it? In chapter 3, 100 years later, so it might be their children's children, but who could remember those things of what Micah said, and how Micah's message of the doom that would come, that's what they call it in Jeremiah, was heard, and they turned to the Lord in repentance. And 100 years later, they were still talking about it. Isn't that amazing? When we sometimes think, goodness me, who'd preach a message like this? But here we have in the Bible an example of it and the positive effect it had. And it was still being talked about 100 years later, and it still saved another prophet, Jeremiah's Bacon, 100 years later from being killed, because people remembered that message of a faithful, tiny little prophet called Micah all those years before. The people heard it, Hezekiah and the people of Judah, they heard that message. They repented, and God spared them. And what a wonderful promise that is, encouragement that is. And for us today, if we repent, if we turn to the Lord, he is patient. He is willing to spare us. He is willing to forgive us. But only if we come with that conviction of sin and that true repentant attitude towards him. Perhaps sometimes we might despair too of our leaders, ungodly, unethical, unjust they may often be. But the encouragement there in the Bible that all of these same names that are used are named of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our ruler, our prophet and our priest, and the one who does what is good. And yes, this mountain of human sinfulness will be raised to the ground, but God will raise up another. The other sort of raising. God will raise up to the sky the mountain of the Lord's salvation. It carries on in chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Promise. As God brings down and crushes our proud ideas of our own human nature, he raises up in his place the mountain of salvation that we can go to. We can be amongst those people who flock to the mountain of God's salvation, humbly saying to him, teach us your ways, that we may walk in his paths. That's enough for today. Let's sing together our last hymn. It's number 470, a hymn that encourages us to pray for our nation and to pray for our world. So let's sing together number 470, Lord, for the years, your love has kept and guided.